Titus chapter 2. And we're going to look down at the closing of this chapter together. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writing to Titus in Crete, and he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Pray with me. Father, this is your word. Holy Spirit, you move to communicate these words, every word, through Paul as he writes to Titus. And you preserve those words for us today. And so we do not read a story or a book like any other. This is your word to us. Call us to read it as such, to understand it as such, to apply it as such. Change our lives, change our hearts and our minds. Cause us to submit to you for our good and for your glory. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the first chapter of Titus and through the first part of chapter 2, we've seen a lot of the what's, the who's and the what's. We talked about the Apostle Paul and his ministry, which even as an apostle was a ministry of service and servitude. We looked at leadership in the church and how God has established elders to serve as servant leaders, submissive leaders to God and serving the body of Christ. We continue to read and see the attacks against the church, and they're many, and they remain. They're persistent today. And we continue to see the application of the truth of the gospel and God's word in the family structure, how that's applied. And there were many things that we were called to do, ways and characteristics that we were called to have in our lives to demonstrate. And there were many things that we were called to avoid or instructed to avoid, to flee from, to put aside. Elsewhere, Paul says, put to death. But the question that chases us through all of those verses is, how? How does that happen? How do we do that? How is that accomplished? And so as we continue in Titus chapter 2 and we come to verse 11, we come to the how portion of this chapter. And so reading verse 11 again, we read, "For the grace of God has appeared." Now, if you've been in the church for any period of time, you probably have a ready definition of the word grace. There's the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's good. That's accurate. You may summarize it as God's unmerited favor, and that's also true. But there's more to add when we think of the grace that comes from God. So I want you to think of it this way, and you can test me on this as we go through the passage. Grace is receiving blessing, kindness, and favor that we don't deserve, while we do deserve the punishment of God. So it's not simply a morally neutral position where we've done nothing. We don't really deserve good stuff, but God gives it to us. Grace is we are actively working in opposition to God, and he bestows blessing and kindness and favor anyway. It's not just in the wake of our apathy, but it's in the wake of our rebellion that we see God lavishing his blessing, his love on us. Abraham Booth writes, "It is the eternal and absolute free favor of God, manifested in the vouchsafement of spiritual and eternal blessing to the guilty and the unworthy. Already guilty, but recipients of God's favor. And so grace is, we've now well defined, as that favor in the wake of punishment that we deserve. And it's grace that comes from God. Now, I don't want to be too picky in selecting each phrase in this, but these are significant ideas to understand. We're not talking about a general grace that's just out there. That is true about God. There's something that we call common grace, and that is the general grace, the general goodness of God that causes the sun to rise, that causes the rain to fall, that causes the grass to grow, that allows even those that are in rebellion to God to take the next breath, to wake up the next morning, to enjoy at some level the privileges of just being alive. So there is that common grace, but that's not what we're looking at here. This is the grace that flows from God. It's actually an attribute of God. If you've heard me preach at all, you've heard me talk, I'm sure, about the attributes of God and who God is by his character and his nature. When we talk about his attributes, these are not things that God has to do. These are characteristics that are true about God because he is God. And so when we speak about this rich blessing that comes from God, it comes from him by his nature. It's who he is. God never stops being gracious. And that grace flows from him. We just talked about how it flows commonly to all people, but it also is expressed, poured out, particularly to the people that God has chosen, to those that he is saving, to those that he's redeemed. This grace exists because God exists, and it will continue to exist as long as God exists. He is always gracious. It's his grace, the grace that flows from him, that rescues, that delivers all who he saves, and delivers us into unity with God. So we have first grace, and this comes out of and flows from God. And we read on, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I love this word appeared. We'll see it a couple of times in this passage. It's the word in the Greek from which we derive the word epiphany. It appears. But the tense here is significant in this phrase. So we're not just talking about witnessing externally the acts of God's grace. We certainly see that. We see that in a number of places in Scripture. In Acts 11, verses 22 through 24, we read this report, as it were, of Barnabas as he moves to the new believers in Antioch. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came, he saw the grace of God. And he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So we see Barnabas goes where God is at work, and he sees the working of the grace of God. We see that, whether you're aware of it or not, we see that grace of God working every time we're gathered together. We see it working in the room this morning. We see it as our kids gather together in Sunday school or in nursery. We see it as we gather in small groups or as we worship at home, that great parent. But this is something unique in Titus. The verb tense and the meaning here conveys the idea of something that appeared and acted in the past and continues to act. So this is not just a one and done event that appeared and its impact is over. This is an appearance, an epiphany that took place. It really happened in history, and it continues to change everything moving forward. 3 verse 4, as we'll dig into that more next week, but we read, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. So this appearance that we're talking about is not just the work of grace, but it's the person of Jesus Christ. Understand that. Jesus Christ being fully God is fully representative of all the characteristics, all the attributes of God. What we say is true about the Father, is true about the Spirit, and is true about the Son. And so just as I discussed that the grace flows from who God is, the grace flows from who Christ is. Christ is grace, and grace flows out of him. When we talk about grace appearing in this context, then we're talking about the grace that appeared in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. So what's the result of this? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, you good Reformed thinkers are already asking questions about the "for all people" phrase. So what does this mean that he brings salvation for all people? I think there's three things we need to consider here so we rightly understand this. But I want to start by saying this is not a claim for universalism. So what is not being said here is that Christ appeared, he pours out this grace, we're all saved, and we're all good to go. That is not what's being taught here. The three things we need to look at is first that salvation is freely offered, and that is a result, that alone is a result of the grace of God. Salvation is freely offered. If we were to look, we won't take the time to turn there. Mercifully for you all, we won't turn there. But in Luke 8, we read the parable of the sower. And we know that the seed is the word of God, and the sower is scattering the seed. And it's a broad scattering. He's throwing the seed out. It's part of the universal call to salvation that's offered by God. But as Christ explains the parable, he explains the recipients, or the types of recipients, if you will, of the word of God. We see first there's people that reject it out of hand. The passage says that Satan snatches it away. It never settles. It never penetrates. We see those that have a form of religiosity, that they take on this seed, but then as they move on, the trials of the world, the things in their lives, destroy that. It was never rooted. We see those that play a little more with the idea of religion and commitment and give the appearance of salvation and obedience. But as they move on, the fun, the good stuff, the other stuff in the world chokes that away. It becomes a god to itself. And then we see in the end those where God invades the life of the individual, causing the gospel to take root, where the Holy Spirit completes the act of regenerating, of making new that person. He gives the faith to believe, to follow, to pursue Christ. So when we see that this is a gospel for all people, we see first that it's freely offered to all people, but it's not a promise that all will be saved. Secondly, when we see all people, and this is true of much of Paul's writing, he'll use this phrase, all people, or phrases like that God is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We see the inclusion of all types of people and one gospel for all types of people. So in the preceding chapter and earlier in chapter 2, we've discussed a range of people groups and languages, and then we've narrowed that down to people in the church community and then into the home. We've talked of Romans who took control of Crete. We've talked of the Greeks, the Hellenists that were already on Crete. We talked of the Jews that had migrated at some point during one of the persecutions to Crete and built a strong Jewish community. We've talked of various types of Christians, the Greek Christians, the Hellenists, the Greek Jews that were Hellenist Jews. We've talked of different languages. All of those were included in the first chapter. As we moved on, we talked about older men and older women and younger men and younger women. We've discussed repeatedly slaves. God is including in his kingdom people from every tribe, from every nation, from every people group, from every language, from all people. Revelation 7:9 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb." All people is all kinds of people as well. I think there's one other thing we need to understand as we read this phrase, the gospel that brings, or that it appears and brings salvation for all people, and that is that there is only one way to be saved. There is one way of salvation. It comes through Christ alone. It comes by grace alone, through faith alone. There is no plan B. There's no other way to be reconciled to God. It's critical that we understand that. Jesus makes this clear in John 3, speaking to Nicodemus, he says, "Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" There's no other plan. Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's no other option. It's Christ, and it's Christ alone. It's often asked, what about the innocent man or woman that's never heard the gospel somewhere out in the world? I love R.C. Sproul's answer to this. He would say that if there was an innocent man or woman somewhere out there in the world that never heard the gospel, they would be saved. But there is no innocent man or woman out there in the world. We are all in desperate need of a Savior. There is one Savior. My devout Muslim friends who I love, are without hope as long as they are without Christ Jesus. So how is this grace demonstrated, and how is it applied in the text in front of us? Look down with me, if you will, to verse 13. We'll back up and cover some of the in-between, but for now, we read in verse 13, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ," and then verse 14, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to prepare himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." He gave himself for us. How is this grace demonstrated? That's how it's demonstrated. He gave himself. Jesus, both in submission to his Father as being sent by his Father, and we read throughout the Gospels his commitment to obey the Father, not my will, but the will of the Father is to be done. So in submission to his own Father, and this is important, and as an act of his own free will, he gave himself. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Reading on in John 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This grace is first demonstrated in that Jesus gave himself. But he not only gave himself, he gave himself for us. For us. And you're an us. Right? It's great grammar, but you know what I mean. The "for us" is for you. It's not just a general benevolence, but this is Christ for you. Galatians 2:20, I love this verse. I hope you'll memorize this verse. It has had more meaning and encouragement to me as I've grown older because it is so personal. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If that doesn't stop you for a moment, gosh, start praying right now. Christ Jesus gave himself for you if you were in Christ, for you. I used to wrestle with this with the idea of, yeah, I know God loves me. I know God loves, he loves me, the Father. But does Christ really love me? Yes, Christ, the person of Christ, the God-man, fully God, fully man, who came willingly and died on the cross, did so for me because he loves me. And he did so for you, and he truly loves you. Why did he do that? To redeem us, verse 14, to redeem us, to purchase us back from sin and Satan. Remember, we addressed this already. That's our natural condition. But we were ransomed back by Jesus Christ. We were rescued. Now, some of you may be wondering, why do I need to be rescued? Why do I need to be purchased back? When was I ever a captive or a hostage? Well, that's who we are by nature. In the garden, Adam, acting as our representative, our head, the representative for all humanity for all time, rejected God. He sinned. And as such, Adam and Eve in their sin were corrupted. And not only they, but their descendants, that trait is passed on in their progeny. It's a spiritual defect, like a genetic defect, and it's passed on. And so it's present in everyone who follows after them. When we talk about this in theological terms, we say that this is total depravity or radical depravity. That doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could possibly be and that the world is as bad as it could possibly be. What it does mean is that everything in us and everything in the world has been corrupted by sin, so it is no longer as it was created to be. And all creation, everything in creation, suffers under the weight of that sin of Adam. We are a confessional church. The Westminster Confession of Faith reads, "By this sin, they fell from the original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all parts and faculties of soul and body." Total depravity. Goes on to say, "They," and that is Adam and Eve, "they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation." Adam and Eve were totally corrupted. Creation, totally corrupted. And that was passed on to all of us. We are all infected by nature, and it's terminal. So, good and right thinking people that you are, you will ask, where do we see this in Scripture? I'm telling you my understanding, and I'm reading the confession. Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. You can turn there if you want, or just listen as I read. Romans 3, 9 through 18. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks," so that's everybody, "are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one." I'm going to stop for a second. Listen to this description. As we try to justify how good we are, or as we argue with whether or not we have need of God or need of Christ, listen to this description. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known." This is a beautiful summary. If we haven't been tracking very well up to this point, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's who we are by nature. So how do we see this radical depravity in the text in front of us? Look back up. I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness seems pretty simple. It's destitute of a reverential awe towards God. It is condemning God. Ungodliness is condemning God. And we just read that above. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We see it again here in this passage, defined as ungodliness. And by our nature, we pursue worldly passions. We desire the things that are forbidden. They dishonor God, the things that are against God. Do you ever wonder, have you ever just things are forbidden, prohibited? Why does God say yes to this and no to this? We make things so complicated sometimes, and if we think about this maybe as parents, we understand this a little better, but God prohibits things, get this, that are harmful. He's not depriving us of some special joy. He wasn't holding the best fruit from Adam and Eve. He wasn't withholding his grace. He protects us from what is destructive. Even the things that we badly want, even the things that we're begging him for. He prohibits the things that are harmful to us and that communicate lies about him, that wrongly communicate who God is. You know, it's a simple picture. When one of our grandbabies has the fork, sees the outlet, and heads to it, and he's thinking, this should be fun. What does a good grandparent or parent do? I will violate his will every time to keep him from doing that. He doesn't understand electricity. He doesn't know why that's going to result in what it's going to result in. He doesn't even know what it's going to result in. But I intercede because it's not good for him. I intercede to protect him. I intercede because I want more for him. I want him to live a life that's full and good and free from pain as much as I can, as much as I can do that for him. He protects us from those things. Matthew 7, verse 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those that ask him? If I, being a good grandfather, will protect my grandkids from what is harmful to them for their benefit, how much more God? God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, who is love, who is grace, who is mercy. He will always do what's right and good for us and for his glory, and those two things are never at odds. There will never be a thing that's good for me and dishonors God. Those two always work in concert. God's glory will always be realized, and that will always result in the good of his people. If we read on, we're challenged again with to live self-control, upright, and godly lives in the present age. When we lack self-control, it's harmful to us. Undisciplined lives are harmful. By nature, we lack self-control. By nature, we cry, there's no God and there's no consequence, so why should I have any restraint? Why would we live upright if there's no God? Apart from God, there's no standard of what's right, of what's upright. So why would I even be concerned about that? We can do what's right in our own eyes if there's no God. By nature, we're godless. But because there is God, because he's revealed himself, because he's communicated to us in the person of Jesus Christ, because he gave himself to redeem us, because that grace pours out, flows out into us, then we are rightly called to live godly lives that are self-controlled and upright, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So what's the result of our depraved condition by nature? What's the result of that depravity that we are in naturally? Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Do you have a definition in your mind for wrath? What's the picture you have in your mind for the wrath of God? Here's a simple one to help begin to get your mind around it. It's anger, in God's case, right and proper anger, exhibited in punishment. Wrath is God's righteous anger exhibited in punishment. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him, John 3:36. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's Romans 2:5. By nature, we're under wrath, we're pursuing wrath, we're storing up wrath, and it will be executed by God without end on those who are outside of Jesus Christ. One last passage, Jude, verses 14 and 15. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So if you are hearing this today and you are not by faith trusting in Christ, this is the reality of where you are and who you are. Consider that. This is no small thing. This is no little thing. This is no religious philosophy that we can accept or move past. This is the truth of God. He exudes grace. He flows in love. And he is holy and just and will judge. He will pour out his wrath on those that reject him. So then in verse 14, we are redeemed from lawlessness and we're purified. We're redeemed from lawlessness and we're purified. This is a beautiful picture. I love this. What happens when Christ dies? What happens when we are, let me clear that up, not just when Christ dies, but because Christ died, what happens when we are regenerated, when we are saved? We call this imputation or maybe double imputation. What happens is this transaction, holy and perfect, Jesus Christ, who is without sin, who kept the whole law, continued in obedience to his Father, a sinless life, goes to the cross to die in our place, and he takes with him the sin of those who trust him. He takes my sin onto his holiness, and he dies in my stead. But that's not where this transaction ends. He doesn't just remove our sin at the cross, but he imputes to us, he gives to us his righteousness. I wrestled with how to communicate this last night. I'm going to give it a shot. We'll see how it works. I know very little about art and about painting, except that I enjoy beautiful paintings, what I think are beautiful paintings. And so you can think of whatever master maybe a Renaissance painter. Think of some great work of art that comes to mind for you. For me, I live in a house that has some dancers in it, so Degas is a painter, a sculptor, an artist that was put before me frequently. He has some beautiful sculptures and art concerning dancers. Now, I already admitted I'm not an artist. I cannot paint. So if I made an effort to paint a scene of a beautiful ballet performance, my guess is you wouldn't have any idea what I was painting. Even stick figures would be really bad. That's a push for me. You wouldn't know what that is. And if you took my work of the tiny dancer, that beautiful sculpture, and you set that next to Degas' actual sculpture, there would be no comparison. However, what if every time I picked up the brush to paint, my pitiful stick figure strokes appeared to everyone else to be the works of Degas? That my little crumpled shape that's supposed to be a leg was a beautiful painting of the dancer and her proper foot placement and her proper hand placement. What if everything that I drew was immediately seen as the work of the master? Do you see where we're going here? That's salvation. That's what Jesus Christ has done for those that trust in him. My filthiness, my pitiful efforts and art are seen by God as the purity and beauty of the master. That's the salvation that we have. He comes to redeem us from lawlessness, and he purifies us. So we're not just purchased, we're purified. We're not just clean, we are then made holy. Positionally before God, we're holy. The curse of sin and our servitude to sin is removed. The guilt is gone. The feeling is gone. The weight of our sin is gone, and we're clothed in righteousness. Why did he do this? He redeemed us from lawlessness and to purify to himself a people for his own possession. Look, these are real concerns people have. Do you feel lonely? We want to be wanted, right? We want to belong. We want to be loved. Depression, suicide, those are epidemics. We're not just saved to be saved. We're not dusted off and placed on the shelf as a trophy. We're not put in a case where Christ says, "This is it, I've done this work." It's to be with him, for himself, his people. It's love, it's grace. It's not just salvation from sin and death and hell. It's salvation to the very arms of God. It's the fulfillment of what we were created for. It's the greatest blessing we could ever know. I love that Ken prayed this morning about us being a people. It's fascinating to me here that we're not just preserved or purified as individuals for his own possession, but as a people. There's kind of a joke in our home. I grew up in a pretty typical middle-class home in Northern Virginia. I'm the youngest of five kids. And I think all of us went through a phase in our lives where we wanted to have some ethnic identity. You know, we wanted to belong to some people group and be identified as a people group. I don't know if this is anybody else or we're just a weird family. One of my brothers would go around telling people he's Irish. Interesting. We're not Irish. I don't know how he got to be, but he was Irish for a while, had an Irish prayer. We wanted some kind of identity. My dad did the genealogies, and we're sort of European mutts, and not even the good European, you know, not Italians or Greeks with some different history, just England and mixed, and I don't know. But we always wanted some kind of identity. Look, as we are saved, as we are in Christ, we are a people. We belong together. You should look around you right now. You are a people. You are supernaturally, eternally connected, linked in love, care, concern. When one of you hurts, we all hurt. When one of you rejoices, we rejoice with you. If you have a gift, a spiritual gift that you are not using, the whole body suffers. We miss out on that. And as you use your gifts, in whatever way you use that gift, the whole body is edified, is built up, is encouraged. We are a people called by God to live and serve as a people, to sacrificially love and give to one another, to meet needs. And also as a people to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel and add to these numbers as many as God saves. You have an obligation, a responsibility, and it is a gift, a blessing to be able to serve one another. If you don't believe that, I encourage you to do it. Some people don't like to call out folks in the congregation. It's a habit of mine, so I hope it doesn't offend anybody. But we went and hung out with the Taylors for a day because Vincent was concerned that my dad died, and he wanted me to come play with him. Isn't that beautiful? And so I went to play with him, and he wanted to play Pokemon, but I don't have any Pokemon cards. I don't know anything about Pokemon. So he said, well, let's trade. And then he just gave me a bunch of his cards. And so when I was leaving, I went to give him back, and he said, no, keep them, so when you come back next time, we can trade. He had thought this all out. He just really wanted to be a blessing to me. Today, we're walking in, and all three of the kids actually greet me with how they always do. Hey, Winship. That's just how they do. It's great. And Bennett started school this week. He loves school. I was glad to hear that. And he brings me a picture that he colored in school for me. Isn't that beautiful? That's the Holy Spirit working in the body of Christ to build up the whole body of Christ. And so I stand before you a little more energetic, a little more jazz, because of little guys, young men, just doing what God moves them to do. We all have that call. We're a people. We should be encouraging each other that way, loving each other that way. We are a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We're saved to work. We are saved from death and hell, but again, we're not set up on a shelf. We're saved to work. A great phrase from the Reformers, most often attributed to Martin Luther, says that we are saved by faith alone, but we are not saved by faith that is alone. The natural result of a sincere faith in Jesus Christ is good works. It's love and good works in the body. And so we will, in Christ, live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age. In our salvation, we can live an abundant life. We can enjoy all the beautiful things that God has in this world, and we should enjoy them. And we should be thankful for them. However it is that you do that, if it's walking, if it's reading, if it's listening to great music, being out on the ocean, being in the mountains, whatever that is, and worshiping God by obedience, by representing him rightly in the world as we go. We're winding down, verse 13. There's another appearing, the first appearing, the coming of Christ and his work on the cross, but we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ will return. He is returning. And when he does that, he will take us to be with him. We will be with him. We will see a new heaven and a new earth. We will live as we were designed, created to live in the presence of Almighty God. Hebrews 6, 19 through 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And in 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. This is Paul writing to Timothy, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's the promise we have, the hope we have. Godly, worshipful, difficult lives now. There'll be struggles, there's trials, but in all of that, the grace and beauty of God still seen, still expressed. And honestly, for all our talk about persecution and in this country and there are real concerns, we are so blessed. Our lives are so, in general, so easy. I want to close by reading something else by Martin Luther. And I really want you to try to listen attentively to this. I'm happy to give you this quote, or perhaps you'll want to read the entire work, but this is from The Freedom of Christian. It was published in 1520. Luther writes, "Who can even begin to appreciate what this royal marriage means? Who can comprehend the riches of this glorious grace? Christ, the rich and divine bridegroom, marries this poor, wicked whore, redeems her from all her evil, and adorns her with all his goodness. It now is impossible for her sins to destroy her, for they are laid on Christ and they are swallowed up in him. She has her righteousness in Christ, her husband, which she now can boast is her very own. She can set his righteousness over and against all of her sins, and in the face of death and hell, say with confidence, though I have sinned, nevertheless, the one in whom I trust, my Christ, has not sinned. Through our marriage, all that is his is mine, and all that is mine is his." Christ and only Christ can take your sin. Christ and only Christ can save you. And it's only through the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit to apply that regeneration and to continue in sanctifying us, in changing us, to live a life that is godly, that we can in this life be what God has called us to be and ultimately glorified with him forever. This chapter closes with verse 15. It says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Christian, that's your call. Declare these things, each one of you. Exhort and rebuke. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father, this is the gospel. We have rightly seen our godlessness by nature, and we have seen your grace poured out in the person of Christ and in the work of Christ, so that we who deserve punishment and even who have labored hard to deserve punishment are rescued, redeemed, purified, loved, and included in intimate relationship with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and an intimate and deep, meaningful relationship with others who have trusted Christ. Call those who need to repent today and cry out to you, Lord Jesus, for salvation. Call those of us who need to confess sin and repent. Call all of us to be a people of your possession who rightly live, communicate, and speak the truth of the gospel to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.